as we come this morning to a text with the subject that is pretty obvious, these are good tests when, you know, it begins with teach us to pray. You don't have to guess what the subject of the text is. It is a text on prayer. But of course, prayer is a subject that comes with no small amount of baggage if you've been around the Christian church for any amount of time at all. We have all, at one time or another, suffered through long and laborious prayer meetings. I remember in my childhood how they just felt like hours and hours. They were probably 15 minutes long, but it felt like a long time. Or, you know, you've probably experienced the gossip prayer, you know, where people are just sharing, you know, what needs to be known before the Lord and everyone else at any given prayer meeting. Or the seemingly inappropriate ask prayer, where someone asks for something where you just think, I don't think we're supposed to ask God for those kind of things. There are many issues that we've experienced, but of course we have our own issues with prayer as well. I mean, why is it so hard to pray? How should we do it? And what does it do anyway? I mean, what is appropriate and inappropriate to ask for? Why doesn't God seem to answer us when we pray? When we've asked for things that are seemingly good, seemingly in line with what the Scriptures say, and there's no answer. So what's the deal with that? And what does it even mean, if God's going to do whatever He wants anyway, for us to pray? You know, how is it that this text seems to say, ask for what you want, and He gives it, and we ask, and He doesn't give it? You know, and then we say, well, you know, it has to be according to His will. So He does what He wants, why pray anyway? In today's text, we have a model for prayer given by Jesus Himself. And while we love the Lord's Prayer, and hopefully we love the Lord's Prayer, a careful examination of the text, or at least not super careful because of the time we have, but at least a brief examination of the text that we'll hopefully done carefully, will show us that it brings a lot of the very baggage or the issues that we have about prayer to the surface itself, at least the text along with the parables. Christ is not ignorant to our particular issues concerning prayer and the problems it seems to bring. Not only does the text bring us into the tensions of prayer, it teaches us how we're to handle those tensions and why prayer is so needful for people such as ourselves. And so I just want to see it under three headings this morning. First, our model for prayer. Our model for prayer. The text opens with a single request by the disciples, teach us to pray. And Christ, without hesitation, acquiesces to their request. He obliges them. And He begins to teach them how they are, how He wants them to pray. And I think if we're honest and strip away all of our preconceived notions, this prayer should surprise us a bit. You may wonder how, but if you look at it carefully, it's all petitions. I mean, there's no thanksgiving, there's no praise. There's no adoration, all of those things that, you know, when we come up with whatever acronym we come up with, we make sure those are parts of our prayer. Jesus doesn't do any of those in this particular prayer. He gets immediately into the asking. If we didn't know that this was the Lord's Prayer, we might be tempted, you know, to fix it a bit, to add some things to it, to improve upon it. And yet Christ simply begins, says, when you pray, say, Father, and then do this, do this, do this. And so forth. I mean, it seems less than spiritual, at least the way that we count spirituality in our own time. But we know as soon as we say that, that can't be so. I mean, if this is the Lord's Prayer, if this is what He taught us to pray, then it must be not only fruitful, but wholly spiritual. This is our model of prayer, and what it models, at least from the 10,000-foot view, is that prayer is asking God for things in a very bold manner. I mean, if you're just going to read, if you've never come to church before and you read this prayer, all you see other than one petition are imperatives, means, you know, commands by the prayer, not by the one that's being prayed to. And it's laying before God what we desire in a way that is extremely bold. And Christ will reinforce the boldness with which we're to pray in the parables that He gives. There's supposed to be a certain sort of shamelessness or even pushiness in the way that we pray. You'll notice the first word of the text is Father. It's to the Father that we pray, something that we've become very accustomed to because we're on this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament. But you can search your whole Old Testament. You won't see anyone address the God of heaven as their personal Father anywhere in prayer until you come to Christ Himself in the New Testament, addressing His Father over and over in this mode of prayer. And He teaches us that we're to take that same name upon our lips and we're to petition God as Father in this particular way. And I'm going to break the prayer down, hopefully fairly simply this morning. You'll notice it's broken down in two basic sorts of petitions. Petitions concerning God and petitions concerning us. You'll notice first we're to pray that God's name be hallowed and that His rule come to pass. We want His name to be revered everywhere. We want His kingdom to be made manifest. We want His honor to be celebrated everywhere, as well as His rule to be known everywhere that we go. And what's weird about that, the fact that we're praying for it, is that we already know that God is holy, right? We already know that He is, in one sense, full of majesty and awe. And we also know that He already rules everything. He's the sovereign God who doesn't ask anyone for permission for what He's going to do, who holds the whole world together simply by His word, and He works everything according to the counsel of His own will. And we're praying, let Your rule be established. Now that may seem, again, like a contradiction. But what the prayer is trying to make known and put before us is exactly what's on the hearts, if you will, of the disciples in the Gospels. While it's true that God's name is revered, and while it's true that God rules, if you look around this world, it is not seen that way. That men don't hallow God's name as they should, and His rule is not visible to us in this present age. And in our prayer, we're saying we want the world to become the way that it was intended to be. That everywhere we go, Your name would be honored by every creature on earth. And everywhere you go, the world would be ordered and your creatures would be obedient in a way that shows that Your rule is established wholly and everywhere. We want the world the way that it was intended to be. And so we see that this prayer is first framed, if you will, by the big picture of God and His glory before we get into anything concerning our own personal needs. And it also helps us understand that what we pray for next, these petitions that we offer up, can't be divorced from what we just prayed in those first sentences. If our first prayer is, Lord, establish Your rule and let Your name be hallowed everywhere, we can't then start to pray, and Lord, give me every little desire of my heart so that I become famous and wealthy and rich and more selfish. You can't go from God and His name being honored to, by the way, what I'm going to use prayer for is now my own personal fiefdom, my own personal desires, and the fact that I would be hallowed everywhere that I go. We can't pray in a way that asks to prosper our selfishness and at the same time ask God to revere for His rule and His name to be revered everywhere. So while it does not give us a ton of detailed requests in this prayer, it does tell us what should be framing our requests, what should be, bracketing our life and our concerns, and it's clear that God's name being honored and God's kingdom being established should be what fuels our personal petitions, that those two things can't be divorced. If we want God's reign to come so that His name is honored everywhere, our prayers must be in line with that. And it's good that it's so, because when that day comes, our joy will also be made complete. It's not that God is saying, pray that my reign would come so that you could be miserable and don't worry about your needs. Be concerned with me, this distant God. When His name is hallowed everywhere, you as His child will finally have joy. You know, it's that day that God will wipe away every tear from your eye. It's that day where there'll be no more sickness and sorrow. So we're not praying against ourselves, if you will, when we pray those first petitions. Even those petitions are for our own good as we consider God's honor and glory and reign in these first petitions of the prayer. But if we get that order flipped, if that is not our top priority, our prayers will become selfish, but also destructive. I mean, if we're praying for God's rain to come, that is for our ultimate good. If we're not praying in line with that, then only an opposite result can come, which has always been the way it is in the world. When it's our honor and our glory and our desires that come first, you know, turn on the news. That's what happens. This is what you get when man, you know, gets put in charge and his desires get fronted. So it's these petitions first concerning God, and then notice the petitions concerning us. And fairly simply, there's bread, forgiveness, and temptation. And what he's saying in these petitions, without getting into too much detail, is, you know, give us what we need for this life. Give us daily bread. But also give us what we need for the life to come, new life. Forgive us our sins. But also give us the strength to make it to this new life, right? Keep us out of the time of testing. Keep us from being tested in such a way that we fail. You'll notice, above anything, what this prayer teaches us is that we are askers. And that may sound like a silly observation, but we are askers because at the end of the day, we're needy. We have nothing to give. We're wholly in need. We need to get. And God is the one who promises to provide. This is, of course, what makes prayer so hard. It requires this constant acknowledgement that we're in need. I mean, in such need that we shouldn't even assume that we can make breakfast apart from God supplying the material thereof. I mean, our daily food isn't something we should just take for granted. We wouldn't have it if it wasn't for God's gifting. Even that is something that we need to humbly be reliant upon Him for. Like little children who require, you know, others to literally spoon feed them lest they die. God says, that's how you are when it comes to everything in this life. You know, how much, you know, of your body do you keep working on your own? You know, how much oxygen do you supply for yourself? How many beats of your heart have you on your own accord, you know, said, you know, this is how I've planned it out and I will keep it going for this long? All of these things show us, you know, even our very makeup, that we are utterly dependent on something outside of us. And prayer, at its heart, is to remind us that we are those kind of needy people. We come constantly as askers, which means we at the same time must deny that we are self-sufficient and able. I mean, if we can't supply the most basic things of life without God's help, like bread, then surely we don't have the ability to do things like save ourselves. I mean, as Jesus himself will say, you know, if you people who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much... He says, you know, if this is who you are by nature, evil people, us, his disciples he's speaking to, knows he's not speaking to the dregs of society. He says, if you have that issue, surely... You know, you can't supply your own salvation. You're going to need forgiveness from me. And once cleansed, you're going to need my strength to keep on in the faith. I mean, I think we all get this at a certain level. I think it's why so many of us, you know, Come Thou Fount is such a powerful hymn. Because everyone who's been a Christian for more than a week knows that that verse about, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Somehow resonates deep within our own hearts. I remember when I first, you know, kind of rededicated my life to the Lord in college. I was at my first Bible study, and this young lady who had invited me, you know, some months before, that kind of led to this transition in my life. We were singing a praise song, and, you know, I look at her and I notice she's not singing, and she's pretty sad. And I said, you know, so what's the deal? You know, why aren't you singing? Because I was super spiritual after being 5 days, you know, rededicated to the Lord. And she said, you know, I just don't feel like I can mean the things that that song says. I want to, but I just don't feel that way right now. And that was just, to me, mind-blowing. Like, how can you not feel this way? You know, aren't you really a Christian? And, you know, 10 years later, I sing Come Thou Fount, and it's like, that's the truest thing I've sung in church today, which is, Lord, I'm prone to wander, please keep me, right? Take my heart and seal it for your courts above. And that's what Christ is saying, that we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Keep me out of the time of testing, meaning we shouldn't think that we're so spiritual, like, Lord, you know, give me your best shot. I know I'll stay faithful. He says, instead, pray, Lord, help me avoid tests because I know I'm so weak that I may fail in them. Isn't that what he tells Peter when Peter says to, you know, concerning the other disciples, though they all may fall away, I will never fall away. And then as they're praying in the garden, he says, Peter, wake up, watch and pray, lest what? You fall into the test, unless you fall into temptation. And Christ is telling us in this prayer that we are utterly needy and we are askers. Thus, prayer, as outlined by Jesus, is going to the Father to ask for all that we need, from the very basics of this life to the very keeping of us to the kingdom. All of it reveals our utter dependence upon Him. Well, if that is the model of prayer, what is our disposition in prayer? Our disposition in prayer. You'll notice two parables follow the Lord's Prayer. They're not disconnected. These aren't different texts. And one, the first one in particular, stresses our disposition in prayer, and the other, building on it, will stress God's. And this parable is fairly simple. He says, you know, a friend, which is you, he says, comes knocking on his neighbor's door, his friend's door at midnight. He says, hey, my other friend just came to town. I don't have anything in the fridge. I need to borrow some food. And of course, at this time, you know, they didn't have, you know, little McMansions like they have all around Temecula where everyone has their own room and their own space and, you know, shared bathrooms. Or that's our biggest trial if you have to, you know, share with one person. But this whole family, you'll notice, is in the same bed because they had literally have one room. And the father's saying, like, if I get up to open this door, which, again, doesn't have a deadbolt on it, if it's locked, it's locked by a pretty large piece of wood. He says, my movement and the noise that's going to be made, it's going to wake up my whole family. And he says, but you know what? Though he doesn't want to get up, and though he doesn't want to give, he gets up and he gives. Why? What we expect is, well, because he's his friend. He says, no, not because he's his friend, because he knows that this guy is so shameless, he won't leave until he gets what he wants. And he says, and so you too, you know, pray in like manner. Now, lest we misunderstand the prayer, we get a little more detail, but what is at least clear from this particular text is that the man, according to even your translation of the ESV, which is better than most, says it's because of his impudence that the guy will get up and answer the door. Literally, his shamelessness. You know, he's like a timeshare salesman. He's just not going to take no for an answer. No matter how aggressively you decline, you're going to be there for another hour while he's convincing you why every objection is not really an objection, just another reason why you need to buy one, maybe two, if you love your children. Jesus says, you be like that in prayer, which is fascinating, especially for some of us who can be resigned Calvinists, you know. We think, well, I asked once and God didn't give it. Thus, it's His will, and I will just go on my merry way as cold as could be. And Christ says, that's not sufficient. You're to be persistent in prayer. Ask, well, then keep on asking. You know, keep on knocking, you know. Knock and knock and knock until finally the door is answered. That is to be your disposition as someone who's approaching God in prayer. And what is interesting is that we can misread the text by thinking this, that the reason that we need to be shameless in prayer is because God isn't really our friend, but He does get annoyed and He'll eventually answer us if we just keep on nagging, which is not the point of the text. The first parable is to stress our disposition. Our disposition is to be shameless, but you'll notice God's disposition is somewhat shameless as well. The second, we see God's disposition in prayer in the second parable. Notice, this one, as the text goes forward, if the first one is to press us into actions of boldness in asking, the second is to encourage us about the one to whom we pray. That while we are to be bold and shameless in prayer, it's not because God is stingy and has to be roused in order to answer us. No, the one you pray to isn't some annoyed neighbor who answers because he wants to get back to bed, but instead he's like a father who loves to give his beloved child exactly what he needs. And we see that in how the second parable is framed. You'll notice it begins, ask, seek, knock, and when you do, you'll receive and you'll find and it will be answered. Notice persistence is still in this text. So come and be persistent and you will be rewarded. But notice the why. It's not because you bugged God so much. Instead, he says, because what father, when his child comes and asks for a fish, will instead hand him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will hand him a scorpion? And he says, you who are evil don't do that. How much more? You know, your Father who is in heaven. That the analogy of the snake and the scorpion are clearly to be taken as malicious. These are evil things. We just saw them in chapter 10. He says, I give you power to trample on snakes and scorpions and have the power over the evil one in every way. And he says, which one of you fathers would do evil to your child when he asked for good? I mean, no father, when their toddler wanders in their room or in their office and says, you know, hey, you know, Daddy, I'm hungry, says, well, you know, we're all hungry, pound sand, you know. Wait till dinner, like the rest of us, you know, or hold me, I'm scared in the middle of the night. You know, there's something in our fatherly instinct, especially with young children, that we want to do good to them. We love our children, we're endeared to them. And Christ says, and you're not even good at your root, and that's your natural instinct. How much more the thrice holy God wants to give his little ones good things when they ask him. He says, ask like a child of the family when you come in prayer. Totally unashamed about what you're asking. I mean, you know how it is when you go to a friend's house and you guys want to do something. You don't go and ask their parents. Well, why? Well, because they're not your parents. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. But, you know, you'll ask your own parents almost anything. Sometimes I'm shocked at what my children will ask me. And Christ is saying, you be that unashamed in your prayers to your Father. For he wants to give you what you're asking for. And God never gives an evil gift. He never refuses to answer his little ones. And of course, this is where the rub comes in. It doesn't feel like that, does it? I mean, how many times have you asked for something and God not given? How many times have you asked for something that's seemingly good? For someone you love or someone you care about, and what you want, what you know seems to be good in their life, concerning as you know much wisdom as you have with reference to them, and yet God doesn't answer, at least not in the way that you would want him to. It doesn't seem like God always gives us what we ask for. And how does that square with what Jesus is saying about prayer, when he seems to say real clearly, ask and receive, knock and it'll be opened? As one minister says quite famously, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. I mean, what does that mean? It means part of what we're doing when we pray is entrusting ourselves into the hands of a Father who loves us, and reorienting ourselves to that disposition that not only does he love us, but that he's wiser than us, that he's good and that he'll give us exactly what is best for us. That God whose kingdom is of the highest importance so loves us that he will give us anything we ask that will prosper us for his kingdom, that will enlarge us for the advancement toward that which is our greatest end. When you see that in Jesus' words, you'll notice he doesn't end this text like we think he would. He says, you know, you being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give good gifts to you? But that's not what he says, right? That's what we would expect. He says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We think, well, like, I didn't ask for that. And most of the time we don't ask for that or things like it because we're not smart enough. We're not wise enough. We don't know what our real needs are. I mean, to have the Spirit is for God to give God himself to us, to give us the very down payment of the whole inheritance of all things, to have upon us the name that is above every name and the kingdom that goes with it. To have God by the Spirit is to have everything now and forever. I mean, life and joy and peace and the very presence of God for all of eternity. And sometimes in prayer, we're just too naive to see what's best for us. and oftentimes too selfish to really want what the kingdom would grant us if we asked. And you heard what James says later. He uses these words. He says, you have not because you ask not. So you don't have because you don't ask, like Jesus commanded. But when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask on desires that are based on your own pleasures, not based on what is good for the glory of God or good for you. And it's killing you. I mean, to ask for things that you can spend on your own pleasure is truly killing you. When you're asking God for snakes and scorpions and He refuses to give it. You know, there are many times when God says no to our prayers, not because He dislikes us or because He doesn't love us, because He loves us too much to give us things that we don't understand. God in His mercy hears our prayers and He answers each one of our desires in a way that is actually best for us under His fatherly care and guidance. I mean, think of the baptism of Jack even today. He didn't come here expecting some stranger to dump water on his head. And what's worse, to have his parents sitting there both approving and smiling, handing him off. He would never have asked specifically for these things to happen. Doesn't even have the ability to. Even if he could talk, this probably wouldn't have been his number one priority this morning. But it is what's best for him, done out of sincere love and the desire for prospering that young man and his life. And that is exactly what God does to us as He hears and answers our prayers. He sees what we need, He notes our desires, and He gives us what will actually enlarge us for His kingdom and for our own good. I mean, how can we be sure that that's the case? Especially when it doesn't feel like that's the case. I mean, how many of you have struggled? I mean, I know there's some of you who have prayed and prayed for, you know, employment, and God hasn't answered that prayer, and that seems like a completely reasonable request, or at least better employment. You know, why wouldn't God want to do that? I don't have the answer for why God wouldn't want to do that. And it's hard to ask and keep on asking and not to receive an answer. Maybe some of you have prayed for children or prayed for a spouse, these things that are truly something you desire in your heart of hearts that God even says are good, and yet, for whatever reason, He up to this point has withheld. How can you be confident that God is really hearing your prayers and answering you? And that's if you're asking, mind you. He does command the asking part. He wants you to come and to keep on coming. And He promises that when you do, He will answer. Well, how can we be confident that's the case? It's right here in the prayer. You'll notice the first word of the prayer is Father. And the very last character of the parable is a father. Like I said, the idea is so common to us that it doesn't even amaze us anymore. But it's not until Jesus that we hear a man taking the name of Yahweh on his lips and calling him Father. I mean, fatherhood dominates Jesus' ministry from birth to death. Every time Jesus prays, we hear him begin his prayer with that name, except once. I mean, hours before we heard him pray, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But hours later, we would hear him cry, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that hour, when the Son called and was not answered, there he received a stone for bread. There his heel was bruised by the fangs of the snake that his father handed to him, so that you and I could have the right to be called sons of God. The right to be something that we would never even have thought to ask to be, greater than we could have conjured, and it was given before we even knew we needed it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of this great love with which He loved us, we can be confident that if the Father loves us that much to give us His Son, surely He loves us enough to give us what is best as we call on His name in this life. We can boldly go to this Father in prayer, as shameless and as without reservation as a little child approaching a parent that loves him dearly, knowing that all that we ask will be given. And if it's not given, it will just be something better beyond our knowing. Let's pray. This table testifies to us what Christ said in that second parable that the Father loves to give good gifts to His children. I mean, as you come to this table today, it says plenty of things, but it also gives plenty of things. As you receive this meal of bread and wine, if you're seated here as part of God's family, this really is owning you as one of His own. No one sits at this table, if you will, who isn't related, who isn't part of God's people, who doesn't have the name of Son placed upon them. And the beauty of this meal is that it is God's way, as He hands it to us, of taking us to Himself, owning us as His own. And as He owns us, He also gives to us exactly what we need. And what we need more than anything else is Him. I mean, we need Christ Himself to make it to that last day. We need the power of the Spirit and the strength that He gives to be sanctified. And Christ gives Himself afresh to us this day in this meal through bread and wine by the power of His Spirit, that we might make it to that last day where we sit at the great marriage supper of the Lamb and are served by the Master Himself as dear children at His family table. And so as you receive this meal today, you should receive it for what it is: a word from God Himself, claiming you for Himself and giving you what you need in order that He might bring you to Himself on that last day. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been joined to His church by baptism, who profess their faith, and who are in good standing in those churches. And if that is you this morning, we invite you to come freely partake of this table. And as you do, may God Himself feed you by His Spirit on Christ His Son. And may you know that these truly are God's gifts to you. Let us pray.